Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms, and it's Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or else it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. God said that King David was a man after his own heart. King David's the only person that was ever said of. It's obviously an incredible commendation. But it does make you ask, in what way? What does it mean he was a man after God's own heart? I think, obviously, one thing that is meant by that is that David truly loved God. That's shown throughout the book of Psalms. But another way I think it's shown is in the softness of David's heart. God is not proud, and he obviously isn't sinful or rebellious. And Jesus, God the Son, is shown to be perfectly humble and obedient. A proud heart, one thus unwilling to say, I'm sorry, or I was wrong, is a heart that is very far from the Lord. And not only not like God's heart in the first place because of the disobedience, but also clearly not like God's because it is not humble. David had a humble heart. It's one of the things that sets him apart from King Saul. When King Saul was confronted, he made excuses. Never the words, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I sinned. No, not from him. But David consistently responded immediately to correction by displaying a broken, humble, contrite heart. He didn't display that because it was the right way to act. He reacted that way because that's what was really in his heart. That psalm read earlier shows that. He talked about how he tried to keep silent. He tried not to repent. But the anguish of having something between him and God was too great for him. It was too much. He had to turn back to God. He had to repent. The inner turmoil was too great to do otherwise. King David was a humble person, and as such, he stands out. And not always as an example of what to do in the first place, but always as an example of how we ought to repent. And in repenting, he also shows us something else about repentance. You see, our sins affect one another. We are a body, the bride of Christ. If you sin, it affects the person in the pew next to you. It affects the person in the room across from you. It affects Christians you've never seen. Christians who aren't even alive yet. Certainly King David's sins affected a great many people. But in Christ, all things are made new. And just as our sins affect others, so too in our repentance we are to affect those around us. Psalm 32 is a powerful reminder to the rest of us about the need for repentance. David didn't have to share that, but he did. God had him do so. And so in his repentance, he also taught us, led us closer to God. We see the same things with Christians today. And most of us can't share our testimonies without mentioning ways we didn't follow God. But then, as clear as the sunrise on a cloudless morning, the difference Christ makes in a life shines through our repentance and how Jesus led us back to himself. Our repentance isn't just necessary for our own well-being. It's also necessary for the well-being of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this morning we're going to see the truth of this in a man that was not like David, in a man for whom wrestling with pride was a great difficulty. Let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we are all too aware that whoever King David might have been, we all struggle with pride. I know I do. And I know seeing my pride grieves your Holy Spirit. Father, we read in your word that what you desire to see in us is a humble, contrite heart. And so this morning, as we turn to your word, we pray that as you knock on the door of our hearts, that each of us would open that door, allow you in, and that you would thus work in us to conform us to the image of your Son, that we might be humble before you and thus glorify your name. Break us of our pride, Father, and teach us to be like King David in his readiness to repent, that we would love you so much that the thought of having anything between us would be more than we could bear. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John. John is located between Luke and Acts in your Bibles. If you reach Romans or Corinthians, you've gone too far. We've been in this book since February of last year, and today we finish it with the last chapter. So turn to chapter 21, John 21. Repentance must come before restoration. When Judas betrayed Jesus, afterwards, he regretted that fact. But regret is not repentance. Regret is inward. You're sad that you did such a thing. It's still all about you. Regret is pride in another form. Repentance, on the other hand, is about the other person. You see what you did to them, and for their sake, you are sorry. After sinning and being confronted by Nathan the prophet, King David immediately cried out that he had sinned against the Lord. It wasn't about David. It's about what was done to God. When Peter denied Christ that third time, Jesus turned around and looked at him. And in Jesus' eyes, remembering what Jesus had said, something within Peter broke. He saw that his denial of Jesus wasn't about himself. It wasn't about saving his own neck. It was an affront to Christ. Jesus was in need of support there in the high priest's court. Not Peter. And Peter, filled with pride and being willing to brave into the home of the high priest, even after cutting off the high priest's servant's ear, he could pat himself on the back for his willingness to be there for Jesus in a time of need. But actually, he had just made everything worse for Jesus. And now he knew it. So he left weeping, bitterly. I believe those were tears of repentance, not just regret, because when they got the news that Jesus had risen from the dead, even not really believing it, Peter doesn't hang back at all. Not at all. He charges to and into the tomb. If he hadn't already repented by that point, he wouldn't have done that. He would have hung back. But repentance is only one side of the coin. Restoration, forgiveness, by the one sinned against is the other. And this is where we see that happened for Peter. Let's begin with verses 1 through 3. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. As Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. You might wonder what on earth the disciples are doing fishing in the Sea of Tiberias. Well, in Mark, it's recorded that the angels that appeared to Mary and her friends at the tomb told them to tell the disciples to go to Galilee and wait for Jesus there. The disciples didn't believe, didn't go. But after Jesus appeared to them in their locked room in chapter 20, then they did believe. So eventually they thought, "Oh yeah, we're supposed to go to Galilee." Well, the Sea of Tiberias is another name for Lake Galilee. Apparently after they got there, they waited around for a while, and unsure of what to do next, Peter said, "Well, let's go fishing." They still have to eat, right? But what does their behavior also say? They just saw Jesus raised from the dead. Where is the power shown in the book of Acts? Where is their fervor to exclaim the name of Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit has not yet come. So they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. But also, in the fact that they caught nothing, we are reminded of what Jesus said in John 15:5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." They were not abiding, and they caught nothing. I don't know about you, but when fishing, I'm prone to despair and give up if I don't catch a fish in the first 30 minutes. Can't imagine how they felt after a whole night of that. Well, let's see what happens as they return to shore, undoubtedly rather depressed. Verses 4 through 8. "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' They answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish." They probably didn't recognize Jesus immediately because they couldn't really see who it was. They were 100 yards from shore, probably slightly foggy. And even though Jesus did the same thing to them before in Luke 5, who hasn't been fishing and had somebody else tell them where they should cast their hook? They probably figured it couldn't hurt to try once more before coming the rest of the way in. But the result, all those fish immediately ensnared. That reminded them of what happened before. Now they know who it is. Like at the tomb, we see Peter immediately charge off. John has the insight. John's the first to realize. But Peter's the first to act. Let's see what happens once they get to shore. Verses 9 through 14. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus had shown his love for them when he washed their feet. He definitely showed it when he died on the cross. But here is our risen Lord. He's still showing his love by ministering to them yet again. He takes the time to make breakfast for them, so these hungry men had something to eat as they worked. Over the years, a lot has been read into the 153 fish. Why are exactly 153 mentioned? It's just another specific detail that shows John, the writer of this gospel, was really there, because they would have counted them when they went to divide up the catch between each of the ones fishing. Their reservation about asking who he wasn't because they didn't recognize him at this point. It says they did. But, well, Jesus appeared here with us. I have no doubt that all of us would immediately know who it is. But it would be so shocking and unexpected that we'd want to ask, "Is it really you, Lord?" But knowing that Jesus is God, we wouldn't want to ask that. He might get offended. I mean, we should know. We'd be the same way as they are here. The other two times Jesus appeared was for a reason. First, to show the 10 disciples that Mary was right. He was raised from the dead. And the second was to show Thomas. Let's see what this one's about. Verses 15 through 19. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." A great deal of meaning has been read into the Greek words for love that are used here. The fact is that those words are used interchangeably all throughout this gospel. So I don't think we're meant to focus on the specific words for love that are used, but rather the number. Remember, Peter said that even if everybody else abandoned Jesus, Peter never would. Pride. He thought he was better. He denied Christ three times. Pointing to the other disciples present, Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" Did Peter swim to shore because he loved Jesus that much? Or was it pride at being the first to reach him? But look at Peter's response. He doesn't even rate his love. In verse 15, he just says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He knows Jesus sees his heart, and he defers to Jesus' judgment. Three times this is repeated, once for each time Peter denied Jesus. Jesus is restoring Peter here in a way that obviously deeply moves Peter as he is reminded of what he did, and also is forgiven. Each time, Jesus states that he still wants to use Peter and gives Peter a task: feed my sheep. Notice who the shepherd is. Jesus. Notice whose sheep they are. Jesus's. Peter is simply being told to work for the shepherd in this fashion. Now that he has repented and been restored, he is ready to be used. What had he been doing? How has he been influencing his brethren? "Let's go fishing." But no longer. Now he has another task. Like David, pushing other people closer to God, even in the act of repenting, so too Peter, now that he is humbled and has repented, is given the task pushing others closer to God. Peter has denied Christ to save his own skin. Now in verse 18, Jesus lets Peter know that a time will come when Peter will face that same situation again, but instead of denying Christ, will go on to glorify God. Peter would go on to be put to death for following Christ. And while he was dying, I imagine he smiled. I imagine he smiled because he had the opportunity to face the same temptation as before. But this time, he stayed true to his Lord and Savior. Not everyone gets a second chance. And notice Jesus ends in verse 19 by saying, "You follow me." You see this again in verses 20 through 24. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Apparently at some point Jesus and Peter had left to talk alone. John couldn't resist and followed. Peter, having just shown such humility, turns right back around and struggles with pride again. It's his competitive spirit. "What about this man?" Jesus' response, in effect, is, "Don't worry what I have planned for him. That's none of your concern. You follow me." Those are good words for all of us. We all can envy somebody else's lot in life, or wonder what God has in store for them, or in pride want to do better ourselves. But none of that matters. The only thing that matters is that we personally are following Jesus. That is the only thing we need to concern ourselves with. And it's more than enough. John ends this book once again stating that his testimony is reliable. That's important, but that's not how he wants to end it. So perhaps thinking back to the beginning and Jesus being the incarnate, everlasting Word of God, God the Son, he ends with verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. If John was just talking about what Jesus did while walking this earth, now this would be a rather boastful statement. But if he were talking about all that Jesus did, as God the Son, creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, then truly, this is not an exaggeration. Earth is very small indeed. Such is the greatness of our Lord. As we close this book, we are left with thinking of Jesus, first and foremost, and who he is, God the Son, our Messiah. But we are also left thinking about the disciples, men who came to trust in and follow Jesus, just like you and I follow Jesus. All through this gospel, we've seen them at times being very stupid. We can be very stupid. We've seen their lack of faith. We can exhibit a great lack of faith. But we've also seen that Jesus called them to himself, just as he called us to himself. And ultimately, it is not about us, but the difference Jesus makes in a life. Peter, a proud man, broken before Christ. Thomas, a skeptical individual, expressing incredible faith. John, a man always pulled along by Peter, now following Christ of his own volition. We all have things we need to repent of, but we must remember that Christ is in the business of softening hearts, growing a crop of humility where there was only the parched ground of pride. And he is in the business of calling humbled people to himself. Remember, as Christians, we are by very definition the repentant. That's what it is to be a Christian, to have repented and put our faith in Christ. That is who you are. So make sure that is who you continue to be. Keep a soft heart, like King David's. In Christ, you have a heart after God's own heart. It's been given you. So stay humble. Repent when there is anything you need to repent of. And so stand as a reminder to others who may be tempted to harden their hearts that this is who we are. This is what it means to follow Christ.